Okay, before we get into Deuteronomy 18, please stand up and locate a mom. Could be your mom, could be just any other mom, and give her a hug. Give the moms hugs. Find a mom, give a hug. Let's make sure that our moms feel loved today. If there's no mom around you, just shake the hand of somebody near you, say hello. Okay. That's enough. Have a seat. Find your seats. And after the service, you can keep hugging moms and fellowshipping. That's a great thing. That's a big part of our worship, actually. When God's family gets together, he wants them, you know, in each other's business and hugging each other and saying hi and really doing life in a thorough, holistic kind of way. But now we're going to give our attention to Deuteronomy 18. So open your Bible to Deuteronomy 18. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, raise your hand. It's fine. If you forgot at home, raise your hand and we will have a Bible delivered to you where you are seated. Deuteronomy 18, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. So that's 22 verses for us this morning. And as always, I want to invite you to really pay attention as I read it aloud for us. Follow along and receive it as our holy food, as Alex just asked God that we would. This is the inerrant, supernatural, inspired word of God. And so let's give it our reverence and our attention now. Deuteronomy 18. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. This is God's inerrant word. Please pray with me. God, we do ask not only that you would speak to us your holy word, but that we would be given appetites, that we would be granted the gift of receptivity, that our hearts would not be hardened, that we would be incredibly receptive to the word, voraciously hungry for it, that we would be the opposite of the hard-hearted Pharisee types that Jesus said refused to listen. As you long to gather us like a hen longs to gather her chicks, that we would long to come under your authority, your power, your love, your tender care for us as your children, as your people. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So I had a roommate in college who is what you might call a healthy food eater. And he didn't just eat healthy food on occasion. He ate healthy food every day, mostly tuna. So that was fantastic. So our kitchen smelled like tuna a lot. And in contrast, I will confess to you that I am committed to eating healthy food occasionally. Usually after I've been gluttonous and I feel guilty. And so, you know, I go on a healthy food binge for a meal or perhaps a few meals. But I am not committed to an everyday diet of healthy food. That's not me. Similarly, I have a friend here in Charlotte who works out every day. Every day he wakes up at 4:30 or 5 in the morning and he works out. I'm more of the twice a week, maybe three times I'll get up, I'll go work out. But what I really enjoy, what my flesh wants, and I often accommodate my flesh in this department, is sleeping in. I really like sleeping in. So the alarm goes off and I say, not happening. Snooze, and I'm staying in bed. But I have a friend who actually does work out every day. He's committed. He's religious and relentless about it. I know a family here in Charlotte, local family. I could actually take you to their house and show you this scenario. But this family does not own a television. No television. And to make it even more miraculous and shocking, they have small children. Yeah. Yeah, so that thing where you put your kids in front of the TV and you let the TV babysit because you just need to, you know, reclaim some sanity, they don't have that outlet. It's crazy. I know it's radical, but it's true. They don't own a television. They opt to play family games, do puzzles, or read. Now, look, I like reading sometimes, but I also like doing nothing and just vegging out in front of my television. Let's not get too extreme. Let's not get too radical. Now, I think this is sort of how we do faith. Faith is nice. Faith is a sometimes, occasionally nice, pleasant thing to participate in. But let's not go crazy. Let's not be faithful all the time. Let's not live by faith in an invisible God throughout the entirety of our life every day. That's going too far. If you have non-Christian relatives, this is their big concern for you. If you become a Christian and the rest of your family are not Christians, they're thinking, oh no, they're going to get too caught up in this. They're going to get extreme and radical and it's going to mess up everybody's life, right? We're going to go on vacation and they're going to say, hey, why don't we go to church on a Sunday as opposed to just taking the week off? And, oh, I knew this kind of thing was going to happen. You live life by faith, person. Faith is something that God insists that his people do all the time. It's a non-negotiable. It's vital to the life of his community. They are to live by faith. And here in the Levites, you see that he sort of forces it. He designates an entire tribe to explicitly be sustained by faith. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Levites, the entire tribe of Levi, they don't have land. They don't have a physical, tangible inheritance. No material inheritance. And you really pause to contemplate that and you think, that's nuts. I mean, how are they going to be sustained? How are the Levites going to provide for themselves? And the answer to that question is they won't provide for themselves. First and foremost, you have to see what God is saying. He's saying the Levites are going to be a fixture in society. They're going to be a constant testimony to all the Hebrew nation that you are not self-sufficient. They're going to obliterate the myth of self-sufficiency, which we so easily slide into. We think, it's like we think we've made ourselves. We sometimes, without realizing it, unwittingly think that we've created ourselves and we sustain ourselves, and we don't. We absolutely don't. And so the Levites are there, designated by God to say, self-sufficiency is a total lie. It's a sham. It's a myth. God authors you. God's workmanship is the vital thing in your life. God's provisions are what supply your every need. It's not you. Even the gifts you use to earn the things you have, they're not fundamentally authored by you. They're not sustained by you. They're sustained by God. They're authored by God. So how's this going to work? I mean, let's go back to just kind of some practical questions for the Levites. How are the Levites going to be sustained? You may think, oh, I know. God's going to do that manna thing, isn't he? He's going to have the special tribe. He said, look, their inheritance is the Lord. He's talking about them in a real intimate, special, designated kind of way. And so he's going to send the pancakes from heaven. That's how they're going to get sustained. And you know, everybody else will take notes and witness, wow, God is miraculously raining down food for this one special tribe. And good thing, too, because they don't have land. They can't grow crops. And I think the Levites who were living at this time when Moses was communicating this would have said, wow, if only it were that easy. Man, we'd love the manna from heaven option. That would be really nice. But that's not the case. Verses 3 and 4, their provision, which they do need, they're still humans, they need to be fed, they need to be cared for, their provision comes through the faith of a notoriously faithless community. You should feel really good about that if you're an Israelite. Your livelihood, the things you need to stay alive, God says, hey, good news, I've ordained it to come through a notoriously faithless, hard-hearted group of people who regularly slide into seasons of life where they don't even really remember me. And your provision is designed to come from their worship of me. They're a portion of the tithe they bring because they love me, you get a portion of that. Man. I mean, it's scary enough to have to wait and see if you have land, if that land will yield a harvest. Because there are so many things outside of your control. I mean, you could be the hardest working farmer in society, and still there are invasive species. What if bugs, insects come in and destroy your crops? What if there's a locust invasion? What about blight, plant disease? You could work so hard, and then unbeknownst to you, there's this disease that destroys your crops. You could work all year long. You could work the entire agricultural year and your corn could be standing tall and strong, and then one hailstorm could wipe it all out. Man, that is scary enough. But unlike the other 11 tribes, they have to wait, they have to watch, they have to work diligently. But once they have their harvest, once they have their provision, they've got it. Not the Levites. Not the Levites. They not only have to live by faith for the harvest to come, but they also have to live by the faith of the people who will choose to bring a portion of the harvest to them to eat. That is a precarious situation. That's a vulnerable position to have to be in. It's a helpless feeling. Not only are you waiting on the crops, but you're waiting on the choice of someone separate from yourself. And I want to say, God does this to all of you. All of you, at different times and seasons in life, you find yourself in this position. God forces you not only to have your own personal faith, but he forces you to rely on the faith of somebody else or the generosity of somebody else. So if you've ever applied for a loan, you've experienced this. You've submitted everything. Your statistics are good. Your credit score is strong. And yet, you cannot ultimately control what the underwriting loan officers are going to do. But we need it. I mean, we won't get this house if they don't come through. Yeah, that's right. Someone separate from yourself, someone that you will never meet, is ultimately making this decision. And you can desire it as much as you want, but you cannot demand that they give it to you. Husbands, you want something from your wife. You do. Probably a variety of things, but there's one thing you want a lot, and you cannot demand it. You cannot demand things from your spouse. Wives, you want your husband to help out with the kids more, or be home more, or whatever. You want things from your husband, but guess what? You cannot choose that for them. This is what I call God lovingly duping you and tricking you into marriage. Right? Because you first meet this person, you think, wow, we're in love, and it's electrifying, and it's special. And then you get into the marriage, you think, oh, man. I can't control them. Ah. And then God, you know, He just keeps messing with you. He keeps requiring you to live by faith. And you thought, well, all we need is love and it's going to be happy and fun the whole way through. And it's not. It's challenging. Life by faith is challenging. Kids, you want all kinds of stuff from your parents, don't you? I mean, never mind that we just ate 5 minutes ago. You want a snack. You want something to eat. And yeah, you could go sneak in and grab it, but that's risky. What if you get caught? So you go. You have to do this really humiliating thing. You go to mom or dad and you say, Mom, can I have a snack? And you can't control what they say. And you just ate 5 minutes ago, so the answer is probably no. It's infuriating. Right? You want to stay up late. Mom, dad, can I stay up late? You can't demand that they give you the answer you like. God forces us to live by faith. Not just our own personal faith, but the choices, the faith of other people. And so you say, okay, for the Levites, if this is the arrangement, then surely the Levites will always have a popular, positive message to promote. I mean, they can't afford to be unpopular, right? I mean, their paycheck, it depends on everybody else bringing in a portion, food for them. I mean, these guys are to minister before the Lord, and so the messages need to be entirely positive so that the community will always want to bring stuff to worship God, but also to give me a paycheck. That's gotta be the arrangement. And, you know, for guys like Aaron, if you go back to Exodus 32, you can see why. I think you can maybe understand in more detail why he agrees to make the golden calf. Or perhaps you would say, well, that's even kind of his idea, isn't it? Well, you see, because he wants to give people an immediate, tangible thing that seems to guarantee a more steady income for him, right? It's just basic, cost-benefit analysis, basic math on this would say you need to create different visible, idolatrous things. You know, not an unseen God, but something tangible, something immediately gratifying, so that people will want to keep coming. Because otherwise, where's your job security? And so you see this in the modern church, especially in America, the importance of a church building. Now, you know, having a church building is not intrinsically sinful, but man, we've gone a little extreme, I think. I haven't traveled everywhere else in the world, but I mean, America, we've just gone bonkers with buildings and edifice, right? Because we've got to market it. We've got to sell it. It's a commodity. I mean, church isn't really this personal, familial relationship thing. It's a commodity. And there are a bunch of consumers who demand pleasure and security. And so you got to provide that. You know, you don't have the right coffee and donuts. Right? Church is not this, you know, we're meeting in a house and, you know, everybody brings a birthday cake so that if the government bursts through the door, we can just pass it off as we're gathering, you know, for birthday parties and we're living in fear of our lives because we're underground. I mean, the American church is, what kind of donuts? I prefer bagels. I don't know if I want to go to that church. You think they could get bagels? I mean, when we go to the new members class, let's ask if maybe they would, you know, accommodate the bagel preference. I don't know if I can really sign on. Unless they have the right pastries, church programs, all of these things. It's hard. Because the Levites are not given any of these perks. Their job is not the intrinsically popular, full of perks kind of job. It's just the opposite. In fact, God says, you will minister in my name. And at the core of every human heart, sinner's heart, is the desire to be God. And to be able to bargain with God and get God in your debt. And you're to minister in the name of the only true and living God. And so you're not going to be able to accommodate all these things that sinners want from you as the Levite, as the priest. You're going to be required to live by faith even when it's unpopular. Think about Aaron's brother, Moses. This is another big name Levite in church history. It says this about Moses in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, A, turned down the immediate tangible gratification of palace life in the most affluent society in the world at the time, Egypt. And he chose rather to be mistreated with the church. To embed himself in the by faith community and be persecuted and mistreated right there in their midst. And keep in mind, this was a people who fairly chronically grumbled against him and complained that he was a little too radical, he was a little too extreme. They didn't like that he was shepherding them in the direction of life by faith. Ultimately, Jesus is the capital P priest. The ultimate priest is Jesus. Jesus says, I have no earthly heritage, just like it says in this passage. Jesus, in fact, says, look, When it comes to owning land or property, the foxes have me beat. Foxes dig a hole and they kind of call it their own. I don't even have that. No earthly heritage. And then if you ask Jesus, well, why are you here then? He'd say, I'm here to be the great physician. I'm here to be a surgeon, which may sound nice on the surface, but let's bear in mind that surgeons, they first have to convey bad news. Because surgeons aren't getting involved unless there's a deeply embedded disease. There's a tumor. There's something inside of you. And they not only diagnose this bad news, but then they say, and we're going to deal with it. We're going to make an incision. We're going to cause pain. And though it is pain with a purpose, it's still not very appealing to us. And so it's no wonder that we oftentimes, we try to decline life by faith opportunities and invitations, and we steer in the direction of life by sight. And that's what verses 9 through 14 are all about. We greatly prefer the immediate gratification and the comforts of living by sight. Verses 9 through 14, essentially God's saying, when you enter the land that I have promised to give you, do not live by sight. Because that is what gives rise to all of the abominable practices of the nations. The craving for what I call ITR. I just came up with this last week. ITR. Immediate, tangible resources. Right? Immediate, tangible results. That's what ITR is. So, a few months ago, I'm talking to a lady at the Pregnancy Resource Center, and it's this lady's mission in life to situate herself so that she crosses paths with women who are in that very vulnerable, terrifying place of being pregnant and not knowing what the future holds. Women who are scared. There's not a lot of family support. Maybe the father's totally out of the picture. And then there's also all this, there are all these incentives, like subsidies and pressures and indoctrinating forces telling this woman, the only hope you have, the only practical option you have is to kill this child. And this woman says, I want to enter that world because I feel for these women. I am not hoping to cross paths with them so that I can shame them or condemn them. I was them. I was one of those women. And my heart breaks for them. And I want to tell them, though it seems hopeless, though, yes, there are lots of uncertainties, the worst thing you could do would be to take this by sight pragmatic option that is available to you. I want to invite people to live by faith, she says. You see, in this passage, it says that you shall not offer your children as burnt offerings. And maybe you read that and think, well, certainly the Hebrews, God's chosen people, would never dream of burning their children and sacrifice their children to false gods. And they did. God's people did this. You read through the history, you read through the prophets. There's no question about it. They adopted these practices because they thought, we've got to kind of adopt some of the idolatries of the world, of the culture. And if we're going to have the assurances and the guarantees and the kinds of tangible securities we want in life, we've got to sort of play by the cultural norms. We've got to get invested and involved in these idolatrous things. And then that will create some semblance or sensation of certainty. Like the idolatrous gods will sort of owe us this transactional approach to higher power. The Israelites fell into this. They fell into a lot of these bad practices. They did it for the same reasons we fall into the bad practices of our culture. The reasons we hoard wealth and idolize safe neighborhoods and inoculate ourselves with entertainment and incessantly shop for the next product or the next church or the next experience. Because A, it all feels remarkably normal to us. It's kind of what everybody else is doing. So we don't feel that, you know, scared about it. Other people do it, seem to be fine. But then there's also the sense in which it does give us this immediate, tangible result. We read about things like witchcraft, sorcery, and fortune telling, and we wrongly assume, well, we would never do anything like that, but we do. Americans still practice sorcery and fortune telling, in some sense explicitly, but implicitly we do this through things like materialism. Amassing material wealth is a way we feel in control of our lives. Right? Monitoring and manipulating our finances and our stuff. It's a way we feel like, I don't really have to trust God. I feel like I have a grip on this. You know, Jerry Seinfeld talks about the guy who has the mattress on his car. He's driving down the freeway at 7 miles an hour, and he's got it strapped down, but he's got that one hand on the car. As if that's doing anything, as if that's keeping the mattress on the car at all. But, you know, just in case the straps break, I got it. Like, that's what we're doing. We're not that powerful. These feeble attempts to feel in control and practice our own versions of self-sufficiency. Whatever it is, money or whatever it is, we look to something to give us that sense of security about the future. And when it comes to striving for a guarantee, when it comes to, you know, our satisfaction or our security, our pleasure or our protection, we trust what we can see. We want to live by sight. And just like the Israelites, at the very least, we have to confess that we become syncretists. We may not go wholesale into idolatry, but we grab little pieces of the idolatrous culture and we import them into our lives. And we say, these are fine. I'm not going to the extreme. I'm not a wholesale Baal worshiper, but I have smuggled a little bit of Baal worship into my life. Right? The Israelites, they always thought, well, we still go to temple. We still offer sacrifices. We still memorize the Torah. And yet they were simultaneously adopting the religion of Baal and Asherah because they wanted to do what we want to do. They want to retain for themselves a semblance, at least, of control. They want to feel like they have the ability on some level, as meager as it is, to force things to go the way they want them to go. And that should sound really familiar. That's us. Just in some small way, God, give me jurisdiction over some little part of my life so that I can kind of manipulate it and make it go the way I want or happen in accordance with the timing I desire. Ever wonder why we do this? Like not only that we do it, but what's underneath it? What motivates it? What fuels it? Brant Hansen, in his book Unoffendable, he asked this question. He asked this question in relationship to anger. He says, why? Have you ever really stopped and thought, why do I hold on to anger? When the Bible says, put it away. Put away all anger, malice, bitterness, conceit. Put it all away. But why do I might put a lot of it away, but why do I retain, you know, some portion of it? Why do I do that? And he cuts right to the chase. He says, it's because you believe you cannot trust God to get it right. Think about that. When it comes to what you want, what you're most pleased with, when it comes to your security, you know, what will make you feel safe and protected, or when it comes to justice and, you know, righteousness and vengeance, when people do bad things, are they going to get what they deserve? You hold on to a little bit of control because you're wondering, okay, once God does everything he's going to do, I mean, is it going to be enough? You know, that person really wronged me. And I know vengeance belongs to him, but maybe I should retain just a little bit of vengeance because he may not get it right. He may not do it as sufficiently as it needs to be done. So I'm going to retain some control. I'm going to retain some vengeance. And so I can, you know, follow up if I need to. You see this in kids all the time. The parents are appointed to do the discipline, but the kids are always holding on to a little. I mean, they're at least standing there monitoring, you know, just making sure you get it right. Just, you know, want to make sure that they get what's coming to them. We do this with our stuff. We do this in all kinds of ways. Life by sight is founded on and fueled by a commitment to our own self-sufficiency, which we've already established is a myth. And here's the deal. Our best efforts, I mean, even if we become, according to the world or to ourselves, very, very self-sufficient, we seem to be very competent and capable and sufficient. Here's what you need to know. I hope you will heed this warning. Your best efforts at self-sufficiency will at least ultimately return void. They will turn void. And conversely, the thing that seems so weak, the word, which God compares to a seed, God says the word actually is the only thing that won't return void. The one thing that is sufficient is the word of God. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that won't return void. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will not return void. It's the last thing we need to focus on here. God talks about the word, the power of the word, the necessity, the critical nature of his word in this passage. He says you gotta have people to preach the word. We're talking about how you live by faith. Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And the Bible begs this question, well, how are the people to hear the word unless they have someone designated to feed it to them, to preach it to them? Verse 15, God says, therefore, I am going to raise up a prophet for you like Moses. And when you see that phrase, like Moses, think mediator. That's what God says, like Moses means in this passage. Verse 16 and 17, God says, remember when I was speaking to the community before you were formally appointed mediator and they said, please, Moses, you mediate because I don't think we can withstand any more unmediated words from God. God says, well, they were right to request that. They rightly requested a mediator because they rightly identified that the unmediated word of God would kill them. The presence of a holy God is too potent for sinners. Later this afternoon, read Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah chapter 6, and right at the beginning of that portion of the prophecy, you're gonna see God describing these living creatures, these heavenly, sinless creatures, and they have six wings. And you think, oh, they have six wings. That's probably because they're flying in heaven and you need more wings to fly at that altitude. Maybe they gotta fly faster, so more wings faster. Or maybe they have to fly longer distances, so, you know, one set and then those are like the engines fail and the other set kicks in and then they fly. None of the above. Two wings are for flying. The other four are bestowed upon these creatures simply in order that they may cover their feet and their face. Because God is so holy. These are sinless creatures. These are not feeble human beings. These are powerful, heavenly creatures who have not sinned, and yet they cannot be in the presence of God without wings that cover their feet and their face. The people of God rightly request a mediator. And so God says, I'm going to give you a mediator in this moment, but then he also prophesies to send them a bigger, better mediator. Verse 18, he says, I'm going to raise up for you a prophet, someone like you, someone from among you. And God had a fantastic reputation of sending the people prophets and priests and forms of mediation. But ultimately, this is Jesus. Jesus, it says about Jesus in scripture, it says that he had to be made like his brothers. The exact language from Deuteronomy 18. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he could become a merciful, faithful priest in the service of God. And just like it says here in verse 18, God says, this prophet, I will put my words in his mouth, and the prophet will speak to the people all that I command him to speak. Y'all, that is Jesus. Nobody displays this more thoroughly than Jesus. Here are some quotations from the prophet Jesus. I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak only as the Father has taught me. Here's another one, very similar. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. That's what I communicate to people. And you know, just that alone is like the hallmark of any legit prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah, all these reputable, legitimate prophets in church history. They could only legitimately be a prophet if they simply but profoundly conveyed the messages of God. But what you got to understand about Jesus is that he is the most full, ultimate, final prophet. He is, in fact, the Word in the flesh who has come to dwell among us. And the Bible's invitation is simply this. Fix your eyes on him. Never take your eyes off of him. This is the prophet to end all prophets. This is the great priest. This is the king who came to be crucified. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And it's really the only way to live by faith. It's no coincidence. If you read the book of Hebrews, you have the author of Hebrews talking about faith very rigorously in chapter 10. And then he just opens up the hall of faith in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he says, so fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And then he didn't stay dead. He's risen and he's seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. That has to be utterly locked in. That has to be your focal point, or else you're never going to live by faith. That's the key. That's what you have to have, or else your faith will falter. You know, it says actually in Hebrews 11 of Moses, this big name Levite we mentioned, Moses, it says, you know how he lived by faith? It says that Moses chose to be mistreated. Like, he did not try to transcend or avoid unpleasant things in life. He was right there in the suffering, in the chaos, in the confusion, in the dirt of all of that wandering through the wilderness era of church history. You know why he made that choice? You know why he lived by faith? It says because he considered the reproach of Christ. That's why he did it. Because he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to truly be integrated, involved in the life of the church, even though it can feel dysfunctional and messy and sorrowful and church hurts a thing and woundedness will happen. He wants us to be involved in the lives of our neighbors. He wants us to enter the pain of the people around us instead of inoculating ourselves with entertainment. He wants us to have strangers into our home so that we experience all of the uncertainties and you know, awkwardness of that. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to get involved. And the only way we'll do that is with our eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, I was thinking about Solomon Northup. He's the guy who wrote the books 12 Years a Slave. He lived the experience, 12 Years a Slave. I was thinking about guys like Martin Luther King Jr. You know these guys, when they spoke to the professing Christian community, which included a lot of people who practiced slavery and racism, people who were really sort of comfortable and complacent, but they did in fact profess Christianity. You know what they were always saying to those people? They were saying, you need to read the Bible more. Martin Luther King, Solomon Northup, they didn't say, you need less of the Bible and more just kind of social justice mindset. No, they said, you need more of the Bible. They pressed people who claimed to believe in the Bible. They press them to read it more thoroughly, to take it more seriously. And that's what Moses is doing to us. He's saying, you need more word. And the only way you're really going to thoroughly be able to accept it and embrace it and see it affect your life is through the mediation of Jesus. Fix your eyes there. That's the only way you get the word. That's the only way you savor it for what it truly is. And lastly, we have to understand that living by faith requires a lot of watching and waiting. Verse 21 begs this question. How are we going to know if what is prophesied is truly the word of God? And the answer given in the passage is really simple. There aren't any nuances. It's just, it's got to come to pass. If it's the word of God, it's got to come true. But here's the deal. All the good stuff, all the best stuff in the Bible takes a long time to come true. That's just a fact. That's actually embedded in the Hall of Faith Hebrews 11 narrative, right? They all received these promises, but they died before getting them. They were sawn in two. They were fed to wild beasts. They were martyred. They were killed. They didn't get the good, glorious, no more sorrow, sickness, or pain stuff in this life. The Word of God. Ultimately, in Christ, it took a long time to be fulfilled. Zechariah prophesies about this king who's going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You know how many years passed between when that prophecy was uttered and when it was fulfilled? Approximately 500 years. Isaiah talks about this crucified king before crucifixion was even invented. 700 years goes by. Jeremiah tells his community, it'll take 70 years before we are allowed to leave exile. All the false prophets were saying 2 years tops. Jeremiah said, well, proof's in the pudding. You'll just have to wait and see. Hebrews 11 says, all these spiritual ancestors, though commended by their faith, did not receive what was promised in this life. So we need to understand those who live by faith believe in the sure fulfillment, not the immediate fulfillment. Hebrews very simply defines faith like this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the certainty of things not seen. So here, I want to end with this. This is what the Word incarnate promises you. This is what Jesus prophesies. And he says, this is absolutely sure. You could be utterly confident in this. Though you don't see it, you can be absolutely certain that this is happening right now. I am preparing a place for you. And I will come back. And I will get you and take you to live in this place with me forever. Here's what Paul says. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with the voice of an archangel. You will hear the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And we will be with him forever. That's the promise. Let's pray. God, you say, and thank you for saying it, that though we have never seen Jesus in the flesh, this community here at East Charlotte Pres, we've never physically seen him. And though we do not now presently see him, we rejoice. We have a king who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And though his ways are very strange to us, his ways aren't our ways. We cannot predict what he's going to do next or the time it will take him to do the big, glorious things he has promised to do. We have hope. We have the assurance of what you have promised. We have the certainty of things not seen. And the proof, the thing that substantiates all of it is the cross. Fix our eyes on the cross. The author, the king, God himself, who is infinitely familiar with suffering. He's tasted it. He's drank the cup of suffering. He gets it. Focus us there, that we would fellowship with him in the sufferings and that we would embrace and experience the hope of the resurrection and the life to come. Amen.